today as we come to the table.
It brought me joy, okay? That was a little animal. I took part in saving a little animal. And we all go, aw, right? Jesus Christ died for the world. Every person in here, he's made available to you to be saved. Every person throughout history, he's the only person in history that will ever have that claim or ever has been able to do that. What is his joy like? If a little squirrel brought me that much joy, what is the joy of the Lord saying, Father, you used me to save mankind?
If you've ever saved something, like an animal or even a person, from harm, you may know a small taste of the joy and pleasure that God feels when he looks at his kids. As Pastor Mark will illustrate in today's message, we've inherited a heart for rescue from our loving Father. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. Jesus didn't come to this world, take on the flesh of his creation, and suffer the worst we had to offer out of a sense of obligation. He came because he finds pleasure in us. He wants us, and his sacrifice was truly beyond our comprehension, but he considered it worth it for the sake of rescuing even a portion of mankind from destruction for those that are willing to accept it. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in John chapter 17 as he continues his multi-part message entitled, The Lord's Prayer.
Now, as I said, we call this very exciting name, Lord's Prayer Part 2. Now, I do that. I can think of more clever names than that, but we do that so when people are looking it up online, they can find the sequel and the teachings of what we're doing. So just know that. But if I was going to give today a separate name, a separate meaning of what the focus is, it would be this: one with Jesus. Because that's what this last portion of this prayer is going to be. Now, remember last week, we started looking at John 17, and John 17 is what many scholars call the real Lord's Prayer. And also the high priestly prayer, because Jesus is our high priest and he's praying for himself first and then for the people the way the high priest would do back in that day. And there's a lot of high priestly prayer things in the prayer of Jesus. You say, well, why in the world would some call it the Lord's Prayer? Isn't the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and all that? Yeah, well, that's what it's called by editors, and that's what it's called culturally. But when you look at that prayer like we talked about last week, that is not really the Lord's Prayer, because that's a prayer the Lord could never really pray. Why? Because in that prayer, we're asking for forgiveness. The Lord has nothing to ask forgiveness of. Therefore, that prayer was not for him. That prayer was simply for us. It was the Lord teaching us how to pray. So what is the real Lord's Prayer? Well, the Bible doesn't lay out a real Lord's Prayer necessarily, and I think that we give it that definition, or maybe because of the other prayer. But if there is a Lord's Prayer in the Bible, I would say it's John 17. Because this is Jesus talking to the Father and pouring out his heart in intimacy, and really having this private conversation with the Father that John is eavesdropping in a good way. The Holy Spirit wanted him to hear it because the Holy Spirit wanted it to be recorded. And aren't you glad? I'm glad the Holy Spirit recorded this, because it is such an intimate prayer, showing us the relationship between the Son and the Father, but also showing how much the Son loves us and what he wants us to be a part with in him in the kingdom of God. So I'm glad John is the only one. It's interesting, as important as this prayer is and as impacting as this prayer is in revealing Jesus' heart and the Father's heart for us, it's the only one of the four Gospels that records it. So John, again, being the one that was closest to the Lord, always staying near the Lord so he could hear every utterance out of the Lord's mouth, John is very appropriately the one that God gives this prayer memory to so he can write it down for us. And so we're going to get more into that as we jump into it. But again, as powerful and astounding as this prayer is here, recorded by John, the thing that really jumps out the most to me is, again, the fact that Jesus reveals in this private conversation with the Father how much he wants us to be with him. Now, that blows me away. I understand the Lord wanting to save us because we're so pitiful. But to think that he wants us to be with him, that is one that really just, again, it's hard for me to imagine. Why would you want me, a sinner as I am, to be with you? But he does. And not because of how we are now as much as what we're going to be in the kingdom. And again, we'll get to that as we get more into the prayer. But it's this oneness that we're going to see emphasized and stressed today that to me is really breathtaking. Now, I want to lay the scene again for you, especially if you're just now joining us and missed any of the teachings before this. This is the last night of the Lord with his disciples. This is what we know of as the Last Supper. And again, this is where they had the Passover meal. The Lord talked about being one with them at that. He gave them the bread. It represents becoming one. You tear the bread and each eat a part of it. And you become one with each other. It was very symbolic of how the Jews were. As a matter of fact, they believed it so much and took it so much to heart, the symbolism and what, and even beyond symbolism, they wouldn't eat with the Gentile because they believed the Gentiles were unclean. So to share that piece of bread was something they wouldn't do. That's why it was so hard for the disciples, again, to switch over into a Gentile ministry because of the upbringing that they had. But the Lord started this evening in this intimacy, this oneness in this meal. At some point in the meal, remember, he got up and he said, "Let us be going." And they start heading down now to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're either walking to the garden currently as the Lord is teaching them, or they're already in the garden. We don't know exactly where they are in this process. But remember, we saw them walking and we know that there were olive groves as well as grapevines and all in between there. The olive groves is really where they were going, the trees. That was the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where the olive trees were, really an oil press is the Gethsemane, if you will. But on the way there, they would be passing through these grapes and vines. Again, historians have recorded for us there were lots of grapes and vines planted there around the Temple Mount. So as they walked through there, the Lord gave this explanation of, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." And remember, we talked about it was the Passover. So the moon was bright. You know, I mean, it's a full moon. Everything is made out of that Jerusalem stone over there. It still is today. And because of that, everything is bright and clearly seen. It would have been a great teaching environment to point things out, to actually use the illustrations around him as he taught them as they walked there. But again, one of the most amazing things to me that I never thought about until studying this week for this is they, as they were passing through the Kidron Valley, what they would have seen. Now, the Kidron Valley, here's the setting. You have the Temple Mount up here. Then it goes down to the Kidron Valley. Then you have the Mount of Olives over here. So between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, if you can picture that in your mind, is what is called the Kidron Valley. Now, the Kidron Valley is a dry creek. It's really not a creek at all. No water runs throughout the year in the Kidron Valley. But the Kidron Valley was stained black with liquid trails. Why? Because at the feast times and at the sacrifice times, they would sacrifice all the animals on the Temple Mount, and then they would wash themselves from all the blood and all the process that was going on, and all that water and blood was channeled in these, you know, channels, these gutters, if you will, down to the Kidron Valley. So when you had all this blood coming down, running through the valley and all the water coming down, it would literally stain the dirt and make this black trail that came all the way down to the middle of the Kidron. As a matter of fact, Kidron itself, the name means darkness. That's what it means. And why is that significant? Because again, this would have been the backdrop to where Jesus was walking with his disciples, walking past all this blood of the lamb, if you will. Except blood of the lambs, if you will, as they were traveling to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus himself would be the Lamb of God. He would take away the sins of the world. If you want to get an idea of how much blood actually ran, it's interesting. Josephus was a Jewish historian at this time. He was actually hired by the Roman government to record Jewish history and Roman history in that region. And Josephus, in his writings, describes this particular year where Jesus was crucified. And from his writings, he said there were some 256,000 lambs sacrificed that year. As a matter of fact, Josephus said there was 256,500. Now, I didn't use the 500 because that seems awfully specific, but however he knew that he did, let's just say 256,000 lambs. And I did something else that's kind of interesting because I started visualizing that. Now, again, not to be grotesque, but what was it like with all that blood running down to the Kidron Valley? What would they have seen as they walked through the blood, by the blood, stepped over the blood? I wanted to get you a picture of how much liquid was running in that dry creek bed, so to speak. So I looked up how much blood lambs have. Lambs of the first year, yeah, because I want to find out. I know it sounds gross, but this is interesting. Get this. 256,000 lambs would produce 384,000 gallons of blood over a two-day period being slowly released down into that valley. Now, that didn't include the water that the priest used to rinse off their utensils and the blood and all that went that. So there was water and there was blood, way more than 384,000 gallons, probably doubled at least, maybe 600,000 to 700,000 gallons of liquid running down there in that valley. And again, this is now you understand why it was named dark and why it looked that way and how much was running there. I wanted to give you a visualization because it's hard for me to imagine. I start thinking, well, I'll tell them it's like, you know, milk gallon. Well, you can't imagine milk jugs that many being poured out. That would take forever. So here's the image that I got, okay? You know the gas trucks that drive around, that fill up with gas for all the companies. You see them going from place to place. This would be the same amount. Each gas truck holds 9,000 gallons of gasoline. Okay, so if you took 42 to 43 semi gas trucks, put them on the Temple Mount, and slowly released them at a steady pace for over 2 days, and that doesn't include the water, that's just the blood. Imagine the stream of blood and water that was flowing down the middle of that valley. Now I think about Jesus walking with his disciples, walking by that stream of blood, seeing the blackness and the stain of all the blood, knowing it's the lambs that has done that, knowing that he told them he's the Lamb of God, knowing that soon he would be the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world, going to the cross, which is just right up to the top of the hill from there, and all that was going to be happening there. And by the way, while he's on the cross and they stuck the spear in his side, what came out? Blood and water. And the whole picture that Jesus is giving his disciples to say, this is me. This is what you're looking at. You're seeing an example. And all the more as Jesus went to the garden, what a reminder for him about what he was about to go through. The Bible says he sweat drops of blood because of the pressure of the sins of the world being poured out on him. It's interesting. Gethsemane, we call it the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, it's really Gethsemane is really the word, and it means it's an olive press. And we think of a garden. It wasn't a garden like we have our plants and our, you know, whatever the thing might be, our tomatoes or whatever we have. No, this is olive trees, and they would take the olives and they would mash them. And it's not from the green or the black part of the olive where you get the oil. It's from the pit. And if they put the pit in these places where they pressed them down under heavy stones, they would press down these pits. And from these pits and the pressure of that pit, it would push this precious oil out. That would be burned unto God into the temple and used unto people for other reasons there to burn their lamps and their food, and that three different pressings and three different reasons that they used it. And again, now you get a picture of Jesus in this garden of pressure, this garden of Gethsemane with the weight of the world, the sins of the world pressing down on him, and the oil, just that oil of the Holy Spirit running out of Jesus, visually being seen in drops of blood, you know, saying, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. But we know it couldn't pass from him, right? What Jesus was saying, if there's any other way that I can be saved, let that happen. He said, there's no other way. Therefore, Father, your will be done. So that's the scene. That's the imagery of what's happening this night. And that's where we take them to verse 11. Now, I do need a little bit of running go from this. And that is, remember, verses 1 through 5, Jesus was praying for himself. And again, that's what the high priest would do. He would first bring his offering to God. And then when the high priest was done with his offering for God, then he began to pray for the people. And then we see now starting in verses 6, and it goes verse 6 through 19, we see Jesus now praying for his current disciples. Now he's praying for us as well. We're going to see we're wrapped into that, but specifically and literally praying for them at that moment. And then in verses 20 through 26, what happens? He begins to pray for Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. Yes, that's exactly right. He prays for Calvary Chapel, Knoxville. He doesn't mention us by name. But he prays for all those in the future who will believe. You ever wonder if you're in the Bible or not? You are, in verses 20 through 26, as well as other places. Again, your name not being there, but by the way, he knew your name. He knows your name now, and he knew who he was praying for. And here you are today, and his prayers are being answered. How many believe that the Father answers the prayers of the Son? So the more we read this and the more you see what he's asking for us, the more you can depend and get excited about what the Lord has done for us. So we made it up through verse 10 last time, Jesus praying for himself. He started into the prayer for his disciples. And now we take him in verse 11, continuing. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. This is amazing. Notice, first of all, he says, I'm no longer in the world. Now, he was still physically there, but again, Jesus speaking eternally. He already saw himself as being completed and in the kingdom of God. Again, remember, he's an eternal being who stepped inside of time. So when Jesus spoke and saw things, he saw them for what they are eternally. So it wasn't like, I'm still here and I'm about to go, even though he tells them that. He's now talking to the Father saying, all right, really, this is done. Because I've seen it in the kingdom. I see the future. I know what's happened. I know that I'm about to be with you. So in a sense, it's over with. But these guys are still here. They're still here, Father. So it's them that I'm praying for. Again, he prayed for himself already, but he says, it's them that I'm praying for because I want you to watch after them. And I love this. As he talks to the Father here this time, notice he calls him Holy Father. You read other places where Jesus prayed and he would just say, Father this and Father that. This time it's Holy Father. And again, why? I believe it's showing the seriousness of the hype and the high priestliness of this prayer and this interaction between our new high priest Jesus and the holiness that was required to be the high priest and God the Father in heaven, that he was high priest before. And notice again, first he prays that they will be kept so that they don't fall away, and secondly, that they may be one with he and the Father. Both of these are amazing promises. Notice this, God prayed that you would be held in a secure place with him until the kingdom. Isn't that good to know? He holds you. Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can take you out of the Father's hand. He says, the Father's greater, no one can do that. So he promises that security, and again, note this is not a prayer, a teaching prayer. We're using it as that this morning. But when the Lord was praying, he was looking up to heaven saying, Father, this was an intimate moment. John should start going, yeah, you know, and listening to all of it so he can write it down later. So he's not like just teaching them so they'd realize this and say, you know what? Don't worry, guys. God will keep you till heaven. No, he's simply letting the Father keep them till heaven. You watch over them. You secure them. You're the one that will get them in the kingdom. And the second thing is, on top of that, he says that we could be one with him. Now, he'll follow this oneness theme all the way through now to the end. All the way through. And this is something that is just, you read this prayer and you read the Gospels, and to really grasp this, there's something about meditating on the Word of God, and teaching or studying to teach forces you to meditate on the Word of God. So as I'm preparing for you guys, I'm going over this and over this in my mind, and the whole idea of God wanting to be one with us has just been astounding me. Why would he want to be one with me? I know what I'm like. He knows what you're like. But again, it's that whole thing. Even as he said, Father, I'm already with you. This is done. He sees you for what you're going to be because of the blood of the Lamb, not just that ran in that valley. That was earthly blood, but the blood that will run from that cross where you'll be forgiven forever. Because he knows that, he goes, I want them as mine. I want them to be one with me, and I'm going to be one with them, and we're going to be one together. Amazing here when you think about this. What he's saying and what this really means and the depth of all this. Keep them through your name that they may be one as we are one. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Notice, while I was here with them, I kept them. I was here protecting them. And it's almost as if he's turning them over now to the keeping of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit as they work together, all of them keeping the believers. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, which means the son of destruction or perishing. And again, the idea is that Judas was already perishing. He was a son of destruction. So he was lost already. And so now he's going to be let go and he's going to be turned over, if you will, this son of destruction, but keep everyone else as one that are one. And notice he says in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy. Notice my joy, not just joy. They may have my joy fulfilled in them. Guys, think about this for a minute. Now listen, God wants you to have joy. And I've always thought about that. Yeah, God wants me to have joy. God wants all of us to have joy as believers. But notice how specific Jesus gets in this prayer to the Father. He says, I don't want them just to have joy. I want them to have my joy. What is the Lord's joy like? It's much greater than any joy we can experience. I mean, think of the Lord's joy. There are so many reasons why the Lord's joy is amazing. Now imagine this. Listen, the Lord died for the sins of the world. My joy, look, if I help one person, it gives me joy. Think about the Lord and what he's done. I remember even just a little animal. I remember being at UT, and this little squirrel fell out of a tree. And it was a baby squirrel, and it was hurt. It was bleeding from its nose and its ears. And so we took the squirrel down. We took it to the UT vet area. They fixed it up, washed it up, said, well, we don't know if it'll live or not. It seems like it might. Gave us some little formula to give it, some little bottles to give it. And I know it's wrong to keep squirrels in a dorm at UT. I know that. But I did it. So Grieve Hall had a pet when I was there. And we never got caught. And his name was Rocky. And he was the cutest little guy. And when I couldn't watch him and feed him, I'd leave him with the other guys on the floor. And we all adopted him. We all loved him. We'd pass him back and forth room to room. I'd come back from classes sometimes and see this nothing wrapped up on this guy's head, just a big fluffy tail sitting up there, sleeping while the guy's studying. Cutest thing in the world. Or he'd be in a pocket with the tail hanging out. Cutest little guy in the world. And I'll tell you something else. If you want to see people freak out, take a tame squirrel out into a public area and watch him run at people and start climbing them. We'd take him out there in the area there between Grieve Hall, and he'd run. He just loved people. And he'd run, we're like, relax, don't panic. Ah, some squirrel's attacking me, and right? And he'd just run up and down and run back down, whatever, and sit there. And I said, he's very friendly. He's nice. He was great. And we kept him, of course, until he was, you know, old enough where he could take care of himself. And then we went and we let him go. That brought me joy. It was fun, too, but it brought me joy, okay? That was a little animal. I took part in saving a little animal. And we all go, aw, right? Jesus Christ died for the world. Every person in here, he's made available to you to be saved. Every person throughout history, he's the only person in history that will ever have that claim or ever has been able to do that. What is his joy like? If a little squirrel brought me that much joy, what is the joy of the Lord saying, Father, you used me to save mankind? And not just temporarily, but for eternity. And not just for eternity, but they can be one with us. One with me. One with you forever and ever. What is his joy like? We've never experienced that joy. Now we come back to the verse. Jesus said this, Father, let them have whose joy? My joy. Wow. What is his joy going to be like? I don't know. I enjoy the level of joy that he gives me now. But I can only imagine what it's going to be like when his joy, and not only his joy in our life brings us strength. It's the joy of the Lord that strengthens us. Do you feel weak today? Say, God, give me your joy. Let me know your joy. Let me experience your joy because that's where I find strength. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 8, verse 10, the last half of 10. Says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You need strength today, you're going to find that strength in the joy of the Lord. This is what Jesus is offering us. But again, more than our joy, his joy himself. Let it be fulfilled, he says. Not just partial, let it be fulfilled in themselves. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Although most people like to sound religious or spiritual, the truth of the matter is the world hates Jesus and the world hates his word. They just do. Now, the church loves it and loves him, but the world hates it because Jesus said they love darkness rather than light. That's why they say, don't try to put your morals on me or whatever sayings are out there, because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear they're wrong. They don't want to know there's going to be accountability one day. They hate his word, and they hate him because Jesus is the word. The Bible says that. And if you don't think the world hates Jesus and his word, just bring his word into a conversation on any current societal or cultural issue, and you'll quickly find out. They don't like it. Simply reading or quoting God's word in most any current issue or on any most any current issue will get you called either backward, a bigot, or even today now, they'll actually say a hater. When in reality, there's no greater love you could show them. Why? You're giving them hope. The hope of salvation. A way to heaven through the cross. And so he's praying this to the Father. Lord, they hated me. They hate my word. They're going to hate them. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, again, notice Jesus doesn't pray that we'll be taken out of the world and all of its problems. God never says he'll take us out of the world and all the problems that we have to deal with. But he does say this, I will guard you and I will sustain you in it.
The Gospel of John is home to one of the most well-known verses ever, John 3:16. It gives you the message of hope right there in one sentence. God sent his son to save the world. But the next verse, verse 17, is also significant. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Pastor Mark has something to say about this too.
Yes, Greg, I think you need to know that your life isn't a surprise to Jesus. Maybe you've been feeling like you're too far down the wrong path to turn around, or maybe you're afraid God's going to punish you for all you've done. That verse is there to give you hope. God didn't send Jesus to condemn you. In fact, Jesus' death on the cross forgives all your mistakes and failures. He's enough. and all you need to do is come to Him and hand over your sin. Would you like to talk to someone about this? Please call us. We'd love to hear from you. Our number is 865-609-1385, or reach out to us through the About Us section on PastorMarkKirk.com. Never forget that His mercies are new every morning, and I'm excited you're ready to start a new life today, and know that I'm praying for you.
Thanks, Pastor Mark. And with that, we're out of time. But Pastor Mark has more verses to share with us from the book of John. So make sure to join us the next time we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.